Leviticus chapter 11. Didn't know I had trouble saying Leviticus. Leviticus. There we go. Might have it now. Leviticus chapter number 11 and 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you join me in prayer this morning asking for the Lord's help and anointing as we look into His Word this morning? Our Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And right now what we need is a divine touch from heaven. Your anointing, Your presence to speak to us through Your servant and through Your word. Help us to be able to convey the truth of Your word today. Pray, Lord, that You would give that special touch that is needed in preaching this morning. Pray that You would give that special touch in hearing and receiving that is needed this morning. For Thine is the kingdom and the power. Thine is the glory. Amen. Leviticus chapter number 11, verse number 44. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. For I am. There's that two-word phrase that stands out. Every time we read it, it ought to jump off the page at us. I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. For I am holy. He says that in both of those verses, 44 and 45. I am holy. And then if we go over to 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 13, Peter here writes in parallel, in connection to that passage in Leviticus 11. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of living, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You could title this morning, A Basis for Our Belief or A Prelude to Holiness. Donald Metz says, the idea of holiness is possible only in relation to the idea of God. Now let me stop here. I have a little bit more to read from Donald Metz, but let me stop here. He said that phrase, idea of, what is your idea of God? Because it matters a lot in how you're going to live, in how you do live. The idea of holiness is possible only in relation to the idea of God. When there is no concept of God, there is no concept of holiness. However, the idea of God does not automatically produce the thought of holiness. However, the idea of God does not automatically produce the thought of holiness. For there have been many gods in man's march through time, but only rarely does the worship of these gods result in a concept of holiness. It is only when the holy God, listen to it, it is only when the holy God of biblical revelation invades history and directly confronts man that man is able to conceive of holiness. It is man's vision of God. It is man's vision of God that transforms man and leads him to the concept and the life of holiness. I think the older I get, the longer I live, the more I'm made aware of the lenses through which you and I look in the way of life. The lenses that we look at life through is dependent on the circumstances of our lives up to the point of us looking through those lenses. You know, we are really getting past the lenses of great need, such as the Great Depression. You know, people that went through the Great Depression looked through a lens that most of us have no idea about. That tremendous, tremendous era, that time in American history where people had great need and so little ability to provide for those needs. You see, it developed a lens through which they looked that carried them even past the Depression into prosperous years, but they still lived many times in that thought process of the Depression. Raising my kids, my wife had a lens that she looked through that was greatly different from mine. And when it came time for me to see my kids in action, I looked at my kids' action through the lens of my childhood actions. And it created some problems sometimes, because I was jumping to conclusions that were not there. You see, we all have a lens through which we look. The lens that I believe that we need to be looking through in the spiritual sense this morning, and I want us to look at it, is the lens of the Bible, the lens of Scripture. Because if we don't look through the lens of Scripture at the circumstances around us, then we will be caught up in the present day drifts and desensitizing. I heard somebody recently preaching, saying that most Christians would stand up and readily say and admit that they wouldn't do anything that would cause for harm or to murder somebody, and yet so often people look at and they entertain themselves with murderous things, movies and actions around, or I would never be involved and would never condone adulterous living and affairs, and but yet there's entertainment. And on we can go with a lot of that, any of that. You see, the ever-present world is an attempt to desensitize a person, a desensitization in the heart to prevent them from seeing God in His holiness. The present day is not only trying to desensitize the heart, but it's also trying to warp the mind and change the thinking and blind the eyes. Now, if you agree with that and believe that there is at least a measure of truth in that, then we have to understand that it's imperative that we have a proper idea of God. And if you stop and think about it, it may even be more of a challenge in today's world. More of a challenge in today's world because there's so much that's squeezing us into its mold. It's hard for a lot of people to have a proper concept of God because their earthly father was not in any way, their upbringing was not in any way presenting the grace or the mercy or the love that God the Father shows. Love that will not let me go. You know, sometimes people that are saved within the church, you know, brought up in the church and they get saved, they have a hard enough concept, a misconstrued idea of God. And then when you take somebody that comes out of the world and they have no idea except for what they've seen, and what they've seen and heard around them is so far from the biblical picture of who God is and what God is and what God represents. Arnold Toynbee said, No people have ever risen above their religion, and no civilization has ever survived the decay of its religion. Along that same line, A.W. Tozer said, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. No greater than its idea of God. You see, it's a most serious question that always faces the church. What is its conception of God? How does the church conceive or perceive and interpret man's relationship to God? Tozer goes on to say that the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. She cannot escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. If I understand Tozer there properly, rightly, he is saying that our life, our witness that is portrayed in daily living, portrays to people around us, it's a witness to people around us of our conception, of our relationship with God. There's the doctrine of Balaam that is laid out for us in the Old Testament, and then it's denounced in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 2, you can find a pretty clear denunciation of it. We may be hard to figure out exactly what that doctrine of Balaam was, but you could very probably, very simply say, categorize it with these words: lowering the sacred into the secular, or infiltrate the holy with the unholy. Lowering ourselves and our standards and our methods in order to win them. Because it becomes an offense to be different from them. Somebody said that man tends to become like the God he worships. Now, in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, Donald Metz brings it out, the perfection required of man is but a reflection of the perfection inherent in God. You and I can't find perfection or holiness within ourselves, but it is a part of that relationship, that giving from God that we become, that we are like, that we portray, that relationship that is developed where we become what He wants us to become. And what does he want us to become? He said, be ye holy, for I am holy. The holiness that is spoken of here is simply an expression of the greatest thing that may be thought or said about God. The greatest thing. Oh, wait a minute, preacher, God is love. I know God is love, but the first thing that we find about God is God is holy. Oh, God is a God of grace. That's right, God is a God of grace. But the first thing that we find about God in Scripture is that He is holy. Only a perfect God can command the respect and gain the reverence of man. Only a holy God can inspire man to pursue holiness. Only a holy God can inspire man to pursue holiness. Only a perfect and holy God can provide for the impartation of His own nature to man. Now, this God that we're speaking of here, this God that is holy, it's revealed, He is revealed to us in Scripture as the living God. You know, have you run across the living God in Scripture? Elohim. Now, Elohim has a profound meaning in Israel. Because all the other nations and all the gods of the other nations, every one of them were gods of what? Wood, stone, stars. But the God of Israel was a living God. Deuteronomy 5:26. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Joshua 3:10. And Joshua said, whereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. Yeah, those peoples don't mean a thing, right? We don't confront and see those people in our lives. But what did they portray? What did they represent in the life of the children of Israel? They still represent in your life, in my life today. You see, the problem that existed with all of those people wasn't that they were ugly. It wasn't that they were misformed. It wasn't that they were out in some far off, distant circumstance or situation. The point of it all was that they were peoples that worshiped multiple gods that were dead. And they needed to drive them away. Because the influence that they could have in the lives of the Israelites, and that's exactly where you and I live today. We have to push aside, we have to drive out the influence of the contaminants of unholy living, of ungodliness. Get rid of the unholy, the ungodly, the contaminations. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26, and David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? There it is again. You see, this living God provided a profound sense in the lives of the children of Israel. Psalm 42:4, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. when shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 84:2, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. I think perhaps the biggest thing about God being recognized and realized as a living God is that there is an experience that every person can have because he is alive. It's not just a religion. It's not just a profile of something that, of belief, but it's a reality of relationship where God comes as a living God and presents himself to mankind. People, you, me. For you and for me to have an experience with him, a relationship with him. Now, this experience with God, with a living God, will bring about a revival of holiness. It will bring about a revival of holiness. And within the confines, within the realm of that revival of holiness, there will be a conviction of sin and a turning away from ungodliness, a return in that to careful living. Not careful living because you're afraid that God's going to kick you out and stomp you away or push you away, but a careful sense of his relationship and the tenderness of his relationship with me, that I want to be like him. I want to develop with him. I want him to give me what he wants me to have. And what does he want me to have? He wants me to have his holiness. Now, the living God culminated in John chapter 1, verse 14. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. The best part of the Christmas story is not that Jesus was in a manger and the shepherds came and worshiped and the wise men came and worshiped and gave him gifts. That's not the best part of the Christmas story. The Christmas story, the best part of that story is that God became man. He became flesh. He came to tabernacle among us. And so we find that this living God is a personal God. We can realize that very early in Scripture, in the very beginning of human time. God illustrated for us in the Garden of Eden that he wanted to have a personal contact with man. He wanted to have a personal contact with man. In that personal contact, he wanted to have a personal relationship. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus tells us, blessed is the one that hungers and thirsts after him would be filled. Are you hungering and thirsting after him? You know, Adam and Eve had daily visits. Isn't that a desire? A daily visit from him. Wow. God came and walked with them. And maybe I'm wrong here. But I'm a little jealous. Wouldn't that be just absolutely phenomenal to have that kind of an experience? That would be. I'm not gonna fib about it. Fib's different than lies, right? Oh, I'm thankful. Don't get me wrong. I'm thankful for the relationship, the personal relationship that we can have. And I believe that God does speak to me. And I hope that you can say that. And not be afraid of what somebody, as I said, I think recently, somebody said, well, my granddaughter's going to this church and she says that God speaks to her. Good, God speaks to me too. Whoa, wait a minute. You know, that's weird for some people, but to be able to physically walk with him and to, you know, what about Abraham? Abraham had contact with a personal God, didn't he? It wasn't just Adam and Eve. Abraham had personal contact. We can even talk about Jacob. Jacob, in all of his stuff, he had a personal contact with God. That relationship that he had with God, even though God was in at some of those points in times trying to get Jacob's attention, he was coming after him. He was pursuing Jacob. But he had a personal relationship. He had a contact with God. It was personal. What about Moses? Wow, that's an incredible thing. I'd like to have God speak to me through a burning bush and really give me a clear picture or a good answer. Or, you know, don't have to wonder about that one. Well, and then there's Joshua. Joshua had some pretty close encounters with God. It was pretty intense for him. And then let's go back to Sunday school class. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, and the glory of God was around. And what did it do to Isaiah? It caused him, maybe I need to have Edward come up here and reteach that lesson. I don't know what all he got into, but I'm sure he got into this somehow, in some way, and maybe downstairs as well. That revelation of God produced the reality of sin. Oh, what does that mean? It simply means that when you look at a sinner, you can easily say, there go I, but by the grace of God. Oh no, they're worse than I'd ever be. Well, don't be careful. Woe is me, for I am undone. Now, Jesus sums all of that up in Revelation chapter 3. I want a personal relationship. I want a personal contact. I want a personal conversation with God. Well, here it is, Revelation chapter 3. Jesus says, behold, I stand at your heart's door knocking. Just insert your name in there. I believe that it's fine for you to insert your name in there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And whoever's on the other side of that door, that's you. That's me, young, middle-aged, old. God, Christ is knocking so that the person on the other side of that door, he is saying, he is welcoming that person on the other side of that door to say, I want you to come in, open the door and sup and converse. Personal relationship. I don't mind texting. It's okay. Sometimes texts are better than phone calls. But if you really want to get something done, if you really want to carry on a conversation, you can't beat one-on-one, face-to-face. If that's impossible, then a phone call is second best. You can hear. I don't think Jesus wants to text us, if you know what I'm saying. I think he wants to have a personal, he wants us to open the door for him to come in. Donald Metz said, when the belief in a living God is lost, religion tends to become impersonal and non-experiential, and the life of holiness is ignored. What does it mean if we lose that experiential relationship, that experience in relationship, that personal contact with God? When we lose that experiential relationship, then the things of the holy become homely. The sacred becomes secular. Oh, you can still have peace. You can still have a freedom. But it may not be his peace, and it may not be his freedom. Charles Wesley wrote 275 years ago, a principle within of jealous or watchful godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. The command is the Old Testament command, but it's the New Testament command as well. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Let's stand together this morning. Everything about our relationship with Christ, everything about our relationship with the Almighty God, Father in heaven, must be founded within the holiness of God. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Is your experience personal? Is your relationship personal? Real? Founded in who he is as a holy God. I want a principle within of jealous, godly fear. May God help me this morning. Praise his name. Forget our services tonight. Be back. Trusting and expecting God to be with us tonight as well. Brother Rick Moore, would you dismiss us in prayer?